Well, my name is Shay. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple of different scriptures, but we're going to be starting off in Matthew 28. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew 28. But I want to be able to give you just kind of some reminders for some background information for others. If you've been with us over these last few weeks, we've been in a series that we're calling Kitchen Table Christianity, and having a faith that's worth living Monday through Saturday. And so as a church, we don't want to be a church family that gathers on Sunday, and that's kind of the extent of things, but we want to be a faith family that is involved in one another's lives, helping us live out our faith Monday through Saturday as well. And so we've been talking about that for these last few weeks, of what some of that looks like and what our vision for that is as a church. And we'll be going into weeks to come and looking at how do we live out our faith in the kind of realities of weekly life and work and in the home and in marriage and in as a single person or as a parent, or what does that look like for me to live out my faith in that context. But kind of the overarching theme of this is that we want to be a faith family, a church that is full of disciples making disciples. And so Jesus gives us this command in Matthew 28 to make disciples. And so we've been talking about what is a disciple and what is discipleship and what does that process look like. And so to give us, before we jump in this morning, just to give us an overview, one of the things that we've talked about is what a disciple is. And so in Matthew 4:19, Jesus begins to call his disciples, or it was one of the accounts of this, and he goes to them. It says, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so Pastor James, several weeks ago, walked through this and gave us a definition of a disciple based on this verse. That a disciple is one that knows and follows Christ. And so the way we said that, that lives purposefully. And so that knows and follows Christ. In Matthew 4 there, Jesus says, "Follow me." And so as he called those disciples, that they actively begin to follow him. And in the context of that time, it was a rabbi calling students or disciples. And so that they would devote their lives to learning from and following Jesus as their leader. And then that one is, he loves passionately. A disciple is being changed by Christ. In Matthew 4, he says, "Follow me and I will make you." Right? So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to take on the heavy lifting here. I'm going to do the work that I'm going to change you. And so a disciple is not just one who follows Jesus, but is being changed by Jesus. And then a disciple is committed to the mission of Christ. And he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And so he's talking to fishermen at the time, and so they knew what it was to be fishers of fish. But he says, no, I'm going to call you to something different. I'm going to put you on my mission that you'll become a fisher of men. And so we talked about what a disciple looks like. And then we talked about discipleship. And as we talked about discipleship, it's important for us to understand that this definition of a disciple and the definition of discipleship, how they fit together. That we see in the definition of a disciple, it's really all about Jesus, right? And so that we follow Jesus, that we're being changed by Jesus, and that we're on mission with Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." So we can't remove Jesus from discipleship because we're making disciples of Jesus. And so as we've talked about this idea of discipleship, it's very similar to mentoring or coaching, but that the focus is going to be all on Jesus. And so we said discipleship is this. Discipleship is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. So it's a long definition that's got some details in it, but in other words, a disciple learns what Jesus said and lives out what Jesus did. That they know and follow Christ, they're being changed by Christ, and they're on mission with Christ. Matthew 28, 18 and 20, the verse is kind of our theme for this whole thing. It's what's driving us. In fact, it's on the front of the bulletin if you picked it up this morning. Matthew 28, the end here, is it's Jesus' last words that Matthew records. Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples, and so he had walked with Jesus. He was one of those guys that when Jesus says, "Follow me," we know from the Gospels that Matthew was a tax collector, and so he was a guy that would have not been loved well by the community that he was in. We can understand that a little bit right now, right? You probably just recently got your W-2s, or you're waiting for them to come in, and you're going to the tax man, and he's helping you figure all that out, because we live in this weird system where the government knows how much money we owe them, but we got to figure it out, and if we send them the wrong amount, we go to jail. Like, it's a weird system, right? At least maybe some of you are smarter than me, and you understand it, but I don't, all right? But during this season, if we owe money, not our favorite time of year, right? Like, not our favorite, we're not big government fans this time of year if we owe some money. And so, and Matthew would have understood that tension. He was a guy who was collecting taxes, all right? And at this time, they didn't fill out a form at the end of the year and hoping to get some money back. Like, they were always owing the money, okay? And so, here's a guy that was not loved by his community, but Jesus calls him. And he says, "Look, you're going to follow me." And his life was radically transformed by Jesus. And he writes this account that we refer to as the Gospel of Matthew. And so he records Jesus' life and his ministry. And these are the last words that he records. And so this is after Jesus has been crucified. It's after the resurrection that Jesus has come back. He's been with his disciples teaching them. And this is the last thing Matthew records Jesus saying. In Matthew 28, 18, 19 and 20. He says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so we see the command. This is referred to commonly as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. So we're co, being that we are doing it together, that it's Jesus and us accomplishing this mission together. But what is the mission that he gives? He says, "I want you to go and make disciples." It's kind of twofold that's in there of what that looks like to see that happen. He says, one, it's baptizing them. And so that would imply for us that new believers, new followers of Jesus are appearing or happening. And so new people are hearing about Jesus for the first time, and they're responding in faith, and they're following Jesus. And that symbol of baptism, and so we're a church that believes in baptism by immersion, and because we think that symbolizes what we identify as. We identify with Christ, that we're buried, that we die as Jesus died, as we associate with him, but then we're raised to a new life as we baptize believers. It's that identifying with Jesus, saying that, "Hey, I'm following Jesus now. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be changed by him, and I'm going to be on mission with him." And then also in verse 20, he says, "To teach them to observe all that I have commanded." And so that tells us that baptism's not the end goal, it's the starting line, right? And so someone comes to faith in Christ, and then it's a lifelong process of growing, as Scripture tells us, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so this discipleship that happens as we make disciples. Eric Geiger and Michael Kelly, they are two guys that do a lot of research on churches and what churches that are being successful. I mean, we talked about what success looks like as a church a couple weeks ago as we talked about discipleship, that if disciples are being made, as people are growing in their relationship with Christ, and that's success. And so Eric Geiger and Michael Kelly are two guys that do a lot of research on that and what churches are doing things well, and they're seeing people come to know Christ and growing in their relationship with Jesus. They wrote a book called Transformational Discipleship, How People Really Grow. And here's one of the things that they said about churches that are really doing this discipleship well, that people are growing in their faith well. He says, the church is alive and well, and certain tendencies mark congregations that have profound transformational impact. Among the conclusions from that project was this simple but powerful one. God shapes congregations through the shaping of individual lives. Further, this shaping of individuals doesn't just happen. It's through intentional effort on the part of both the leaders and the church members. And so as we looked at Jesus' last words, we said we want to make Jesus' last words our first priority as leaders of Mosaic, the elder team of Mosaic, and other leaders, that we said, all right, if making disciples is the mission that Jesus gave us, well, then we want to be as successful as we can be at accomplishing that mission. So what Eric Geiger and Michael Kelly found is that the churches that are successful at accomplishing that mission and seeing people really grow in their faith had intentional effort on part of both the leaders, but also the church members. And so we've been talking about this over the last few weeks of what this looks like. And here's the deal. Success as a church doesn't just happen because a program is instituted. That we could put a program in place, and it might be a really good, well-done program, but that's not going to be where we necessarily see success happen. Rather, it's because disciples are being made in the same way that they've always been made, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the local church. That individual lives are changed as the local church takes seriously this call and this command to see people following Jesus and growing in their faith, being made disciples. It's when people engage in this mission of God through the Spirit of God that we actually see transformation begin to take place in our lives. And so that's why that definition that we gave of discipleship, intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. And so that's the direction that we're going. And unapologetically, as a church, we say, look, we want to move in this direction, that this becomes the culture and the atmosphere of our church. That when people step in, that they're going to see two things overwhelmingly. They're going to see the gospel being presented, and so people would be able to respond to the good news of Jesus. The fact that we were alienated and separated from God. In fact, Romans tells us that we were enemies of God. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still His enemy, that Christ died for us. Right? And so that good news that Christ has stepped in as a substitution for us, that Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthian church, says that as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we would hear that good news of the gospel proclaimed, that we can be made right with a holy and righteous God, not because of our own good works and efforts and our own self-righteousness, but because Jesus was righteous on our behalf. And that through faith in Him, we could be made right with the God. So that would be clear in everything we do, and then that people would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. People would be growing in their walk with Christ and their understanding of who Jesus is, of how the gospel applies to them. And that everything else would be a byproduct of those things. And then Pastor James, last week, he talked about the life cycle of a disciple. And that for all of us, we all fit into one of these categories. And that we start off that we're spiritually dead. The scripture we refer to as if you've not put your faith in Christ, that you're spiritually dead. So while you may be physically alive, you're in some sense you're like the Walking Dead. You know that show that I had to cut out as soon as I saw the little girl zombie. I was out, all right, because I don't do little kid zombies. But that was like the first 30 seconds of the first show, I think. Right, I was like, I can't do this. But some of you, maybe you've seen it. You know the zombies that are walking around in life. You think, well, I'm not a zombie. That's not me. Like I'm things are I'm put together. I've got it together. I'm doing okay. Well, Scripture would say, no, we're spiritually dead apart from Christ. And at some point that we would be born again. And so, that though we've been physically born, that we would be spiritually born. And so, in the life cycle of this disciple, that we have infants that are in the room this morning. And then that's okay. That's not a put down. It's just where we are. Just like we wouldn't put a physical infant down for being an infant, we don't put spiritual infants down for being infants. This is where we would be in the process. And then we'd grow up into being a child. And then from a child, we'd be a young adult. And then as a young adult into a parent. That we'd be someone who is making disciples. That we're having spiritual children, so to speak. And so Pastor James walked us through that. And all of us are somewhere in that process. Right, we're either spiritually dead, we've never put our faith in Christ, or we're newly spiritually born, or we're still growing up in the faith, or we're a parent making disciples. And so we've kind of walked through, that's a big overview of the last several weeks of where we've been going through this process, what a disciple is, what discipleship is, what that process looks like. But this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about what do we need to be able to get from point A to point B. If that's our goal, what are the keys that we need to be able to get from where we are to where we're going? So we have a clear vision of creating this culture of discipleship as a church family, but what are the key elements to that? Well, any journey or trip that you go on, you need basically three things to be able to get there. One, you need a driver. You need someone who's going to say, hey, I'll take the wheel and I'll drive us along this journey. Now, some of you in your family, that's very clear cut. This is the person that drives. They're the one that does it. And that's, you know, it's always them. All right. That tends to be the case for us and my family. I will, even if Sarah is dropping me off somewhere, when we go out to the car, she's sitting in the passenger seat. All right. And I drive to get there and then she gets out. That's not my preference. I would much rather just be along for the ride, but that's the duty that's been assigned to me and my family, that I'm the driver, all right? The other thing you need is you need a vehicle, right? If you have a driver with no vehicle, it's going to be hard to get there, or at least it's going to take you a while. You ever pulled up your Google Maps, and, you know, it was still on, like, walking to get somewhere, and you pull it up, you're like, I need to, you know, be able to get to Martin's, and it's like 7 hours. Like, what kind of traffic's going on in Winchester, all right? And so the vehicle is going to come in handy. And then a map, or maybe for our case, you know, Google Maps or GPS or whatever it may be. But we need a driver. We need someone who's going to be the one that's going to take us from point A to point B. We need a vehicle, something that's going to take us in that direction. And then we need the process or the map or the way to be able to get there. And so here's how we're going to define these in as we talk about discipleship. We're going to look at some examples in Scripture this morning where we see both Jesus and the early church following some of this model of making disciples and how these elements were there. One, we need an intentional leader. Then we need people that would step up and say, look, I am submitting myself to the mission of Christ, to the call of Jesus, to make disciples. Now, you may say, well, I could do that, but I don't really consider myself a leader. Well, once we take on this call and we begin to lead others in that, that makes us a leader. That we begin to show others what it looks like to follow Jesus, that we are a leader at that moment. Doesn't mean you're necessarily leading a large organization, but that you're leading others in what it looks like to follow Jesus. We need a relational environment. All right, one of the things about car trips, when you get in that car, and it was a process of learning for Sarah and I, and some of you have gone through this process maybe as well. There was a point in time that car rides were really good times for Sarah and I to catch up on conversations. Because we had two little kids who were much more interested in what was being played on the DVD player than they were in our conversation. And then at some point in our life, we noticed, like, they are listening to our conversations. And I don't necessarily want them to hear this conversation. All right? But the car ride, it's a great, it's a relational environment. It's a place where we often catch up and we have conversations and we are able to talk. And then there's a reproducible process. That would be the map in our illustration here, that there's something that we could say, look, I use this to get from point A to point B, and I'm giving it to you because you can use it to get from point A to point B as well. And so we need an intentional leader or a driver. We need a relational environment, the area how we're getting there, the environment that takes us there, and then we need a process to be able to get us there. As we look through Scripture, the entire discipleship journey, this process, has biblical foundations. In fact, we see it all throughout Scripture. This leader who would say, hey, I will be on mission with Christ, following His example of making disciples. The relationships that were built and the environment that that discipleship could happen in. And then this process that can be passed on from generation to generation or from believer to believer. In other words, these three elements of discipleship journey are modeled throughout the Scriptures, especially in the life of Jesus and of the early church. Early on in the process of starting what at the time was referred to or called the church at Winchester, well, I was talking about us being intentional in the way we did things. And someone got kind of upset with me at that time, and they sat down with me and wanted to kind of correct me in some things. And they said, well, intentionality, this was the quote, intentionality is nowhere in the Bible. And I really didn't exactly know what to say in that moment. And I thought, okay, well, maybe they mean the word intentionality is nowhere in the Bible. Because the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. The idea that God is both three and one. Right, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, and so that word, Trinity, is nowhere in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is very much in the Bible. Right, we had a word that describes what it means. So I asked, do you mean like the word intentionality is not in the Bible? And he's like, no, the concept of being intentional is not in the Bible. And I had to tell him, I said, you know, you're probably going to be better off looking for a different church. Because I believe the concept of intentionality is everywhere in the Bible. Like that Jesus was highly intentional with everything that he did. But think about just how your life would work out if you said, you know what, I don't really believe in being intentional. I don't really believe in intentionality. All right? So, yeah, how many of you have a job, like a responsibility, even if it's not an official job? You have to get up. Maybe it's school, it's a job, it's something. You have something you have to get up and go to in the morning. Now, if you weren't intentional about going to work or going to school or whatever it may be, how would that work out for you in reality? Right? I'm not going to set an alarm. Yeah, I'm just going to kind of like, however the Spirit moves in the morning, that's how we're going to do things. Right? Well, I can tell you how the Spirit would move for me in the morning most of the time. It's going to move to sleep. All right? That's how it moves. Okay? I need that alarm that goes off. I need an alarm. This will tell you how intentional I have to be. I need an alarm that starts to turn on a light 30 minutes before the alarm goes off that slowly turns on to mimic the sunrise in my life. I'm not joking. This is I'm not making this up. This is true. All right? Otherwise, if it's just an alarm, I don't wake up, right? Sarah can attest to that. She has to wake me up and be like, hey, your alarm's going off. Wake up. I need the sunrise to gently, you know, like caress me awake in the morning. All right? Then my alarm goes off, and some of y'all have like, you know, meh, meh, meh. Like, I don't do that. Some of you have music. I don't do that. Birds start to chirp. It's true. I have great in-laws. They bought me this for Christmas a few years ago. All right, because it was hard for me to get up in the morning. I needed a process. I needed to be intentional about this. And now you can tease me and make fun of me all you want. I don't care. I get up and I go to work. All right? I can get up in the morning and function and process. Now, sometimes Sarah still has to go like, hey, your stupid birds are chirping. All right? Because it doesn't always work. But without that intentionality, like I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to function throughout the day. If I just told my kids, you know what, guys, however the Spirit moves this morning, you go to school, you don't go to school, whatever, you know, what you feel the Holy Spirit telling you to do, you know, just whatever you feel like. What is the Holy Spirit always going to be telling them to do? Like, stay home from school. Like, sorry, Jesus said, right? No, we wouldn't function in life that way. And I'm not belittling the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are times when the Holy Spirit very clearly and directly moves us to do certain things. But most often, he functions in us intentionally seeking to carry out the commands of Scripture. Right? That's how the Holy Spirit functions. He's there as our helper, our counselor, to help us follow Jesus' command. That's what Jesus said his role was. He will remind us of everything Jesus had said. And so as we look to be intentional in different areas of our lives, we need to be intentional in the area of discipleship as well. And so we're going to look at a few different places where Jesus was very intentional about what he did, and as the early church was intentional about what they did. We see it very clearly in the command to make disciples. Jesus says, I want you to go and make disciples of every nation, right? So there's intentionality there. There's a command to go. You're going to go throughout all the world. You're going to go make disciples. And here's what it looks like. You're going to baptize them. You're going to tell them about me. And you're going to teach them what I taught you. And so there's an intentional process that Jesus gives them to do. And then we see in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles, and they begin to carry this process out. They begin to teach other people about Jesus. And here's what's recorded in Acts 2 about the early church. Acts 2, 42 to 47, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually daily, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so when we look at how the early church functioned, looking at just that small section of Scripture, do you see intentional leaders? The apostles. Right? The apostles are intentionally leading the early church. Do you see a relational environment? Right? They're meeting together, they're fellowshipping together, they're eating together, they're praying together. There's this environment of relationship that's happening. And do we see it being reproduced? Yeah, we see it in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The apostles were intentional leaders. Relational environment is inferred as the members of the church met regularly together. We see them devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the Scriptures. And then as a result, that process is reproduced. And we see it being reproduced throughout the New Testament. That the apostle Paul, he's converted, he comes to Christ, and he begins to go on these missionary journeys, going into areas where there's not yet been a gospel presence, that he begins to teach the Scriptures. He teaches what the apostles taught. He teaches about who Jesus is, that he sets up these churches where they would worship together and they would fellowship together. And if you read through Paul's epistles, you see the one another's that he gives as commands, that they were to be unified, that they were to love one another, to care for one another, to support one another. We see these encouraging one another commands, this relational environment. And then we see, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that he tells Timothy, one of his disciples, to go pass the things that I've taught you on to faithful men who will then pass it on to others. He says, look, we're going to reproduce this over and over again. These meetings produced growing disciples that we see later in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, that they were known, that the apostles intentionally trained up others to be able to do what they were doing. Now, where did they learn this? Where did they learn this idea of teaching people about Jesus so that those people could go teach other people about Jesus, who then could go teach other people about Jesus. Where do you think that they learned this process? Could it have been from Jesus? Right? Matthew 16 is just one example of this. Matthew 16, we have parallel accounts of this. We see Jesus being an incredible leader throughout his ministry with them. There's times where he sends them out and he gives them commands. There's times where he teaches them. There's times where he pulls them aside and he prays with them. There's times where he even lets them fail so that they could see their need for him. That is an incredible leader. And so just one example, though, that we see here. In Matthew 16, there's parallel accounts of this in both Mark and Luke. And so you get a little bit different information from different ones. And I don't believe these are contradicting one another. They're just as anyone who is recording events that happen, different people would have bits and pieces of different information that you could pull together and get an idea of what's going on. But in Matthew, he talks about that in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And so in Mark, I believe, he talks about that they're traveling in that direction. They're traveling to that area. Luke talks about that he had gotten away and was praying alone, but his disciples were with him. So how can you be alone but with other people? Like, how does that happen? Well, we know from Jesus' ministry, we see throughout the gospel, that there's many times where there were large crowds around him, in the thousands, right? And so he would have these large crowds that would gather, and Jesus made it a regular practice that he would get off alone and pray. And so he would spend time with his Heavenly Father, he would recharge, he would rest, he would worship, and he would be able to get alone and pray. But that there was this smaller group that we often refer to as the disciples. There was this group that was with him that he called out, the apostles or the disciples, and that he would these guys would be with him. And even within that group, there was a smaller group of three guys that he would kind of take off with him as he would go alone, and he would pray, and he would spend time with God. And so we see that happening throughout Scripture. And so that's kind of what's happening here, that Jesus has drawn away. They're traveling. He's drawn away from the crowds, but this small group of disciples is still with him. And so it's an opportunity that we see him teaching and pouring into their lives. And so what we see in Matthew 16, 13 through 18, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus pulls this small group of guys in this relational environment, right? And so the big crowd is there, but there's this small group of guys that he has a much tighter relationship with. He's called them, they're following him, their lives are devoted to him. And he asks them, well, who do people say that I am? And they give these answers of what the crowd is saying about him. That maybe he's like this reincarnation of Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. And that's kind of what the people around are saying. But then he hones in their lives. Verse 15, he says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Which is a side note, by the way, this morning. This is the same question that Jesus is asking each and every one of us. It's the same question that Jesus is asking you. See, we can give a lot of answers about who people say that Jesus is. He's a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a good example. He was a prophet. Maybe even that we say, well, people say that Jesus was the Son of God. People say that Jesus is their Savior. People say that Jesus is the only way to God. People say these different things. And then Jesus would ask each and every one of us this morning, but who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus takes his disciples and he points them back to saying, but who is Jesus? He begins to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is, of who Jesus is. And so there's this intentionality that Jesus has, that he pulls these few guys aside, that they have a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. That even as he goes alone to pray, this small group of guys is with him, learning from him, being taught by him. And he's saying, look, guys, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot in Jesus' ministry, but we see here that Peter gets it right. Right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to make things right between us and God. You are the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we see Jesus calling them into this relationship, intentional leadership, calling them into a relational environment where they could be taught and they could understand who Jesus is at a deeper level. And then he says, and from this, out of this, I'm going to build my church. Out of your understanding of who I am, I'm going to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. See, the disciples learn this idea of leading others in intentional relationship for the multiplication of the mission of Jesus from Jesus himself. See, Jesus and even God's very nature is relational. So we see Jesus being very intentional in how he leads the disciples throughout the Gospels. But we see throughout all of Scripture that God's very nature is relational, that he invites us into relationship with himself. It's clearly communicated through all of Scripture. And so then as a result, as we follow Jesus, that we are called to be in relationship with one another. But if we're honest, a lot of times, you see, really, any of these three, we will have a tendency to push back against in our nature. Intentional leadership. Well, one, kind of culturally and individually, we don't particularly like things that are intentional most of the time. We kind of like when things, now there's some of you that are very, like, you're type A, you're the intentional, like you like the list, and you like to know what's on the list, and you're going to move forward with the list, and nothing's going to stop you from moving forward with the list. Like, I get that. But just culturally, as a culture, we like things that we can kind of pick and choose, non-committal. We don't have to engage in things if we don't feel like it, right? This may be most true in church culture when we ask you to sign up for things, and people are like, yeah, maybe I will, maybe I won't, right? All right, but we don't like intentionality, and so we'll push back against it. And though on the surface we might say, well, we like relationships, but the reality is we like relationships to a point, right? And then we'll begin to push back because what we like more than relationships, it's just natural as people, is safety. We like safety more than we like relationship. And relationship can be vulnerable. I want you to listen to what Scripture says about relationships, the type of relationships that we're supposed to have, the type of relational environment. So we have leadership that's going to be intentional, that's going to say, hey, I want to point other people towards Jesus, towards the true Jesus of the Scriptures. But this has to be done in the context of relationship, because if people don't feel safe, they don't really care what you have to say into their lives. My pastor growing up used to always say, and it was, I don't think it's original to him, but he'd say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? So we want to feel safe in those relationships. Well, listen to the type of relationship the Apostle Paul says the church should have. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be also tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so this relationship environment that Paul says, this is what it's supposed to look like in the family of Christ. That those who are following Jesus, the type of relationship environment that we have is one that says, look, we're going to bear one another's burdens. I notice it doesn't say that we're going to be free of burdens. It says we're going to bear one another's burdens. Doesn't say that if someone has a burden, you're going to remind them. If they just had a little bit more faith, they probably wouldn't have this burden. No. The reality of suffering and hardship and trials, that it's there, and we're going to bear those together. But even more than that, in verse 1, it says if somebody sins, if somebody has a trespass, if they've been offensive, if they've been hurtful, if they've committed an offense against the church or the group of people or God himself, that we look to restore them and love them in a spirit of gentleness. knowing that we could be tempted just as easily as they were. It's this environment that produces an atmosphere where it says vulnerability is okay. Because this is, it's safe. It's safe to be vulnerable in this place. Because when you say, look, I messed up, or I'm hurting, I'm suffering, maybe by my own doing or maybe by the doing of others, that it's okay to be hurting. It's okay to mess up. We're going to be here with you. We're going to walk with you. We're going to love you. We want to restore you in a spirit of gentleness. That there's this relational environment within the church family that says, ultimately, my life doesn't exist, or let me rephrase that, ultimately, your life doesn't exist for me, my life exists for you. That's the attitude, that's the posture that would be taken. That I am here to support you, not to use you to support me. And so we can be open and honest with one another, but that's scary. It's a scary place to be. And so we come up with reasons and excuses that it can't happen. In fact, our small groups are going through this resource called Gospel-Centered Community. And this little resource will jack you up, because it'll point out, especially if you're like me, like I'm kind of introverted. And I was telling my small group this past week, one of my defaults is, it's wrong. I know it's wrong thinking, so I'm not promoting it. Just telling you where I'm jacked up. Okay? Maybe it's being an only child, moving around a lot. Could have been a whole lot of different things that play into all of this. But at somewhere deep inside of me, I don't feel like I really need relationships the way other people need relationships. I can do it on my own. I don't need help. All right? And there's a ton of arrogance that's in that statement. But there's a ton of brokenness that's in that statement. Right? And so when I'm reading through this gospel-centered community that's telling me I need other people, like in my flesh, I want to argue with God about this. Like, no, I don't. All right? I can do it all by myself. Right? I grew up all by myself. I can continue to do it all by myself. But this is just simply not true. In fact, Proverbs 18:1 has been a verse that's punched me in the gut over and over again in my life. It says, he who seeks isolation, or he who isolates himself, seeks his own destruction. So Scripture would tell me that if I want to isolate, if I want to pull back from community, I want to pull back from relationships, I am seeking my own destruction in my life. Well, what does that mean? That means I need other people in my life. But it's vulnerable and it's scary, and so that we push back against it. And as we looked in the article from this past week, he gave us some things that were in there that we used to kind of push back against this relational environment. I'm too busy. I can't invest the time that it requires. I'm happy with the relationships I have. I'm not looking for new relationships. I have boundaries. Don't push me. These people aren't like me. So there's a limit to how deep we can go. Relationships overwhelm me. I don't have that capacity right now. If these people really knew me, I'm sure they'd never accept me. I don't want to inconvenience others by asking more of them. And so we come up with these excuses to say, no, I don't need these relationships in my life. But remember what Scripture says in Proverbs 18:1, that when we pull back from that, we seek our own destruction. We see in James, as he wrote to the church, that he tells us, like, hey, we need to confess our sins to one another. We see in Galatians 6 that when that happens, that we restore one another. That there's an environment of vulnerability, but there's also this environment of safety. A relational environment is characterized by authenticity. It includes mutual accountability. And it creates a safe relational environment. That we're authentic with one another. We're accountable to one another. But we're safe with one another. That's the kind of environment, that's the kind of relationships the Bible calls us to. And then we see that there's a reproducible process. We see in each one of these cases that disciples are reproduced generation after generation. And it's self-evident, right? We're here. That's self-evident that this process has been reproduced generation after generation. The disciples would teach others to follow Jesus, who would teach others to follow Jesus, who would teach others to follow Jesus. And so this reproducible process of sharing the gospel with the spiritually dead, of sharing our lives and basic teaching with spiritual infants, of connecting spiritual children with relationships in God's family where they could continue to grow, helping spiritual young adults to mature through ministry and serving others and growing in their faith, and then releasing spiritual parents to disciple others. This process has happened over and over again throughout history. And so for us as a church, we have this kind of end goal of where this preferred future that we like to see as we make disciples. And so we have it listed in our vision. And a lot of what this process has come out of over the last few months or the last year, as we met together as elders about a year ago and said, all right, here's our vision. How are we going to accomplish that so that it's not just something that a sentence that's on our website, but it's actually what we're trying to accomplish. We've laid out some areas of spiritual growth that we think are important to see in people's lives from Scripture. And so here's what our vision is as Mosaic, this preferred future that we're desiring to see. Our vision is to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples. So we could have stopped there, right? That would be the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. We want to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples. We thought there were some key areas that we wanted to be able to measure spiritual growth, both personally, individually, and corporately as a church. We want to see us making disciples who worship authentically, who pray consistently, serve sacrificially, give abundantly, witness unashamedly, and disciple others to do the same. And so that's our vision of what we want the future to look like, that we would be a people, a body, a family, church family, who is Christ is glorified in our lives through our worship, through our prayer, through our service, through our giving, through our witness of the glory and goodness of Jesus, and that we are discipling and teaching others to be able to grow in those same areas. And that process of reproducible process for us, we want to be simple that other people can grab onto and begin to disciple others. And so we have a very simple plan of saying we have a reading plan. Many of you have already got these, but we have these at that orange table, the guest services table. It's a reading plan. It's not the only reading plan. It's not the required reading plan, but it's one that we're making available for people to be able to do, that we would use a reading plan to read the Scripture throughout the week, and so we would be learning from the words of Christ in His written word, from the living word, that we would gather together in a relational environment to be able to walk through that together. Now, there has to be a leader that's kind of spurring things along, but we gather together in these relational environments with just a few other people to be able to learn and understand from one another how do we apply these Scriptures to our lives, and that we be able to reproduce that. And so as the leader meets with people, helps them to be able to apply the Scriptures to their lives, then can release them to go meet with others to be able to apply the Scripture to their lives. It's a simple process that we think is reproducible. And so intentional leadership in relational environments and a reproducible process to make disciples. Some of you came out this morning at 9 o'clock, and we're really walking through what does it look like? What are kind of the nuts and bolts of this, of how do we make this work as a church culture if we're going to be successful as those that are making disciples? Because we need these elements. We need intentional leadership. We need relational environments. We need a process that can be reproduced. And so then that 9 o'clock hour, we're helping walk through that. And so we'd invite you to come out and be a part of that. But we also invite you to say, hey, if you say, hey, I could start doing that now, like there's no like graduation kind of thing where you like, hey, you have to go through this training and then you graduate and then you can read the Bible and talk about it with people. Like, no, if you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit working and active in you. You can begin to walk through Scripture with others. You say, I need to to sit under someone for a while. We invite you to be a part of that process of seeking out people that you could sit under and be able to learn from and grow in your walk with Christ. But that's our process of how we want to get from point A to point B. And we're inviting you as our church family to be on that journey with us. Told the 9 o'clock class this morning, those that are stepping on at this part, it's kind of like the Kickstarter backers, right? You look at something and you get on your Facebook ads or Instagram ad or whatever it is, and it pops up with this new thing that you could go and buy now for like 50% off. And then you get there and you realize, oh, they're asking me to back them for that at this point. I don't even get the thing yet, all right? I just have to come on and be a supporter and be a part of the process. And so we're inviting you to be a part of the process with us, to come on the front end, that we could see this journey along the way. And it'll be messy and it'll be bumpy road at times. All right. Sometimes the GPS will have to recalculate, all right, U-turn where possible, you know, that kind of thing. But we want to be on this journey of saying, hey, we want to be able to make disciples and see success as a church. Quoted from Eric Geiger and Michael Kelly in their book, Transformational Discipleship, at the beginning. And so I'll close with this as well. He says, the transformational sweet spot is the intersection of truth given by healthy leaders to someone in a vulnerable posture. Well, does that kind of sound familiar? Intentional leaders, healthy leaders, vulnerable posture, that's a relational environment that we talked about, that we can be vulnerable with one another, given truth. Our reproducible process is this right here. To say, hey, we want to teach and learn from and understand the Word of God in the context of authentic relationships with people that can help guide us through what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's the journey we're on, church, and that's what we're inviting you to be a part with us. If you want to know more about what that looks like, we'll be talking about it for several weeks, but you also could join us at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, or join us for the vision banquet that we're going to have, that you can say, hey, I want to be a part of this process, or I want to learn more about this process. What does it look like to follow Jesus? If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, that would be your first steps. And on that response card right here, that you have, there's a place for you to be able to mark that. I want to give my life to Christ. That would be the first step to be able to be on this journey with us. But either way, church, we're called to make disciples. It's not optional. It's not just for the select few, the special ops of church life. It's for all of us. And so we'd invite you to be a part of that process with us. So here's a question that we have. Those of you that don't know, this is Jonathan Zimmerman. I guess I should introduce him. Jonathan is our other elder. He's our lay elder here at Mosaic. And so it's Pastor James, myself, and Jonathan. Jonathan does a ton of work out of love and care and a passion for our church family. We don't pay him anything. So, you know, if you have a chance to get to know, he and Danielle head up children's ministry. And so the list of things they do would be far too long to list out on a Sunday morning. But Jonathan has demonstrated a love for you and your family, even if you didn't even know he was doing it. He's doing it constantly. So he's going to help me out this morning. Here's a question about discipleship. It says, should I try to continue to disciple someone I have previously failed to disciple well, or let someone else disciple them to not repeat the failure? You want me to answer? You want me to just let you roll with it? Okay. It's a good question. And I would say it somewhat depends. If it's an area that you think, like, this is kind of over my head. This is above my pay grade when it comes to discipleship. Like, I don't really know how to disciple this person. One of something that you could do, loving for them and help them grow in their faith, is to say, like, hey, I don't know that I'm the best person to help you grow in this area, but can I connect you up with someone who would be able to? And so whether that's a failure or just realizing, like, I think I'm a little above, like, I'm in over my head with this. And then there's some things that would require, you know, discipleship is not the same as, like, counseling, though there's counsel that's involved in discipleship. And so there may be times where you have to say, look, I'm not equipped for this. And there's times where I've done that as a pastor in meeting with people and say, hey, I'm not equipped to be able to serve you well here. Let me connect you with someone who is equipped to be able to do that. And so if we're looking at, like, let's apply the Bible and the scriptures to my life, then I'm equipped to do that. But there's, you know, certain traumas or whatever it may be that I don't have the training to help people unpack that and walk that out as well as someone else might. And so there's times where I've done that. It may just require you going to them and saying, like, hey, I failed you in this. Will you forgive me? And can we start again? That takes vulnerability, right? Because we don't like to admit that we're wrong or that we failed or ask forgiveness. Usually we just say, like, hey, sorry that happened, you know, or we ignore it and pretend like it never happened. But going to someone and saying, hey, I messed up, I failed you, will you forgive me? And can we start over again? Can we try this again? Has a huge impact. Any thoughts? You want to read the questions there? But you moderate. Jonathan doesn't like microphones. So.
Hello.
There we go. So the next question that came in is, how would you approach discipling someone who believes they're further along in the life cycle than they truly are?
I think that one may actually have been from last week. Maybe not.
Okay.
But so we talked about the life cycle last week, though, of, like, infant, child, young adult, you know, spiritual parent. That's to help us understand where we are and maybe understand where they are. But if I'm sitting down with Jonathan, I don't necessarily have to say, Jonathan, you think you're a young adult, but you're really an infant, right? It's more for me to maybe be aware of and just help them to be able to grow in the areas that they need to grow in. And I might not be able to even identify that right away. And so but it's just to help that cycle really is to help us understand that there is a process and not everybody's on the same part of that process. And so helping someone grow is, you know, in this process that we're doing is going to look very similar, that we're looking at God's word and we're striving to understand what it means and how we apply it to our lives. And so that's going to hit different areas of life. And really for me, I recognize there's some areas of my life where I'm a spiritual parent, and there's some areas or times in my life where I can be an infant, right? And so it may look different from topic to topic as well.
So another one of the questions that came in is, what do you do if you've been discipling someone who said they wanted to be discipled, but they clearly aren't ready to be in that type of relationship?
So I think there's different levels of discipleship. There's really intentional. You and I are going to meet together. And the roles are somewhat defined. Like, hey, I am discipling you, right? Or vice versa. I am being discipled by you. And so that's one aspect of discipleship. But then there's other aspects of discipleship where it's not these clearly defined roles, but I maybe am a little farther in my walk in this area than you are. And so I'm not telling you, like, hey, I'm discipling you right now, right? But I'm still sharing God's word and pointing you towards Jesus and helping you walk through that. And so sometimes it's a case where someone may say, hey, I want that really clearly defined relationship. But in the process, realize they're not ready to commit to that. They're not... It's not what they really wanted. They didn't really want somebody pointing out their junk or being vulnerable or whatever it may be. And that's okay, because you can still have a relationship and being able to disciple them and point them towards Jesus without the clearly defined roles. I don't know if that answers that, but covert discipleship.
Secret discipleship.
Yeah.
How do you help a teen who is disappointed with a life event learn to trust that God can handle it? We have reviewed stories from Scripture and our own lives, but it's hard to help them trust God's plan.
Yeah, that's tough. One, you have to, I think, model it. Because we all adhere to prosperity gospel light, or diet prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel would say that if you are following Jesus well and you have enough faith, then all things will go well for you. All right? So if there's something that's hardship, or you know, financially you're not where you want to be, in your job you're not where you want to be, in your relationships you're not where you want to be, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's kind of one, the extreme end, I guess, maybe, of prosperity gospel. We all have an adherence to diet prosperity gospel, or prosperity gospel light, that says, Jesus, I am following you. Why are bad things happening to me? Right? Jesus never promised us the absence of suffering. He promised to be with us in the presence of suffering. And the same in the church, that we're not promised to be absent from suffering, but we have a family that will be with us in the midst of it. And so I think, one, we have to model that well. That what does it look like to trust Jesus? Secondly, or maybe I should probably put these the other way. Primarily, we should be praying for them to understand that God is good even when we can't see. Like we sang about it this morning, right? Even we don't see Him working, He's working. Even we don't see His goodness, He's good. And so we're praying for them to see that. We're modeling that for them. And then patience. You see in the account of the prodigal son, the father doesn't go off chasing it every, you know, the whole time. But he prays and he waits patiently and he trusts God. And that's not to say that we don't do anything. We just sit back and, you know, let whatever happens, happens. That we want to be teaching and modeling and loving well and being patient for God to work in their life. That's tough. That's painful. I'd much rather be in pain than see my kids in pain. Much, much rather. And so that's hard.
So next question would be, what does it look like for discipleship to occur between spouses?
Can look like a lot of arguing. And so different couples, it can look different. That's the organic piece of this, that every relationship looks a little bit different. Dynamics of relationships look a little bit different. In our home, it's taken on different things at different times. There's been times when we've done a study together, and so there's discipleship that's happening in that. There's times where we've just talked about what we're learning together. There's times where that can point out areas of life in each other's lives where things are happening. But there's also a reason that in our D groups, we're saying men meet with men and women meet with women. What we see in Scripture is that there's a command for husbands to die to themselves and love their wives more than they love themselves, to wash them in the Word. That's what Ephesians tells us. So there's that command in Scripture. There's a command for wives to respect their husbands and love them, and even if their husband's an unbeliever, that they would model following Christ well in front of them. But we also see in the context of the church that older men pour into and teach younger men, and older women pour into and teach younger women. Now, that could be physically older and younger, but it also could be spiritually older and younger, right? Because if somebody comes in and they're 60 years old, but they're just come to Christ, well, physically, they're the older, but spiritually, they're the younger. And so in that case, it might, you know, you're looking at really the spiritually older, more mature pouring into the other. You see men to men, women to women. And I think that there's a reason for that in the church. You know, if I go to my wife and say, like, hey, here's all the things you're doing wrong and you need to fix them and pray and ask Jesus to help you, right? It's going to be a rough afternoon, okay? But I can lovingly remind my wife of what the Word says and help her to and guide her and remind her of who Jesus is and remind her of the gospel. But my wife also needs other women that can pour into her and love her and point out things that I might not be able to point out as the husband because of the closeness, I guess, the proximity of that.